I was called to my first church as a pastor back in 1979. I was in my last year of seminary, had 1 year to go, and was married, had two children, another one on the way at that time. And I can remember being really excited about having the opportunity to preach to a group of God's people. At the same time, I was extremely nervous. What would it be like having to preach three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, 50 times a year? And what would it be like to have to deal with all the administrative duties? I knew I wasn't any good at that. And what would it be like if I did something stupid and everybody just thought I was an idiot? I knew that was a possibility. In fact, I shared this with you before, but I remember had a pastor friend of mine that got a church about the same time that I did. And he, first week he was there, one of his deacons died. And so he had the responsibility of doing the funeral. And he did the funeral service that day and did a good job in the sermon. And when the sermon was over, he walked around to the front of the pulpit, and the casket was there in front of the church, and he patted the casket. And he said, "I just want you folks to know the shell of the man is here, but the nut is gone." And he realized what he said, and his face got red, and people were looking at him like he had two heads. And I knew that I was capable of doing that same kind of thing. And I can remember the first time that I preached at Calvary Baptist on a Sunday morning. They had the pulpit fixed and wired up where the wire for the mic came up from the bottom of the pulpit. And you kind of put it through your coat and clipped it to your tie. I've never done anything like that before, so I did that. And got finished with my sermon and felt like I'd done a pretty good job with the sermon. Got excited and got ready to walk off and forgot all about the wiring. And I just about hung myself. Everybody got a big laugh. So I'm perfectly capable, and I knew I was, of doing some dumb things. But one of the things that really concerned me was counseling. I was young. I was inexperienced. What was I going to do when people who were much older than me, I was just 29, what would I do when and they would come to me and ask me to help them deal with some problem in their life? Well, I wasn't in my first church for long until I discovered a very strange phenomenon that most of the problems that came up could be dealt with very quickly with a scriptural answer. And so I would sit with these people. I would hear what they had to say. And then as soon as they would tell me what the problem was, I would see a violation of Scripture and would want to share with them very quickly what the problem was. I was kind of like a little first grader when the teacher asks a question and he knows the answer. And he's up there trying to raise his hand. I know. That's kind of how I felt like on the inside. So I would wait and just wait till I could get my word in. And as soon as the person would stop talking, I'd say, "Well, I think I've got your answer here. And I'd share Scripture with you. If you repent of this and you do this, and I think this problem will be taken care of." And it kind of shocked me when, as soon as I got through, they just went right on and kept right on talking. I thought that session was finished. And it wasn't. They just wanted to talk. They wanted to finish up. And it was like I had said nothing. And I know now what the situation was. A lot of times, people really don't want an answer. They need somebody to talk to. They need a caring ear. They need somebody to listen. They need a shoulder to cry on. But I think it's another problem. And I think one of the problems is this. People don't want simple solutions for complex problems. Why is that? I think it's because we have believed the lie of complexity. We have believed the lie of complexity. God desires for us to love simplicity. The closer things get to God's original intent, the more simple those things are. The more we tamper with things, the more we move on toward complexity. For example, give the government an opportunity to take over some project that the secular or the secular world has been doing, the private sector, and what's going to happen? They're going to make it complex, aren't they? They're going to add rules and regulations. They're going to have to hire 100 different people to supervise and get things done. And the project is going to take twice as long as it normally does because they add complexity to something that should be simple. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 says this: Paul said, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul says he feels a great jealousy for these people, for he betrothed them. What does he mean? He means he led them to Christ. He shared with them that Jesus Christ is the only way, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. He shared with them that that Jesus went to the cross and died for them that they might have their sins forgiven. That he rose from the dead to break the power of death. He betrothed them to Christ. And he's jealous for what? He's jealous that they be faithful. He's jealous that they be true, not adulterous believers, but they be truly faithful to their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lets them know here that one of the ways that they can mess up their faithfulness is if they lose their simplicity. If they get caught up in the world's philosophies and the vain deceits of the world. And what does it say in verse 3? But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The God of this world, Satan, takes the simple things of God, moves them toward complexity, and we become frustrated and defeated. What method did Satan use to deceive Eve? He used subtlety. Very cunning, very wise, very subtle. He didn't overwhelm her. He didn't try to immediately get her to just move out in an all-out rebellion against God. He knew better than that. Instead, he said, listen, honey, God's holding out on you. God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. God knows that if you know what he knows, then that's trouble for him. So he doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, then you'll know both good and evil and you'll be like him. And God certainly doesn't want that. He's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. Paul is saying Satan used that trick with Eve. And now he's doing the same thing with you as Christians. He's trying to steal away the joy of Christ from your heart. He wants you to get away from the simplicity of a relationship with the living Christ. The Greeks were heavily influenced by a false doctrinal system called Gnosticism. The word gnosis is a Greek word meaning knowledge. And that they believe that a relationship with God is earned through the increasing of knowledge. And so the spiritually elite would be the group who is the people with the high IQs who would be the ones who could get closest to God. And so these people started looking at themselves as the spiritually elite. And they thought that they were the ones that had all the wisdom. And they came up with some great theological questions. You know, how many angels can sit on the pin of a needle? And or the head of a pin? How wide is an angel's wingspan? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Mind twisters. Those things don't help us in our walk with Christ, do they? They don't help us to live more holy lives. They just steal our time away, leading us to waste time that could be used in loving and serving the Lord. Paul says, I'm jealous over you because I know what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to deceive you into believing that you can substitute religious philosophy and theological intellectualism for a vibrant, living relationship with Christ. Now, was Paul putting down Bible study? Was he saying that it's kind of wasting your time to try to dig into the deeper things of God? My word, no. It was Paul who said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Studying the Bible is planting God's thoughts in the mind, saturating your mind with God's word in order that you might think the thoughts of God. That's different than religious philosophy. Religious philosophy is thoughts about God, man's thoughts about God that leads to the corruption of the mind. Remember when I was a deacon at Calvary Baptist Church years ago, the movie The Exorcist came on. And I remember one of our other deacons said, well, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going to see it. He said, everybody's going to be asking questions about this movie, and I want to know what it's all about so I'll be able to answer all the questions. And there was a young man in our youth group who had just started Bible school, and I remember him looking over at this deacon. He said, well, I'm not going. And he said, "Why aren't you going?" And he said, "Because all I need to know about Satan is right here in this book." And he said, "If I get from this book what God has to say about Satan, then that's all I really have to know. And then I'll have to worry about all this junk that I'll be putting in my mind through watching that movie that could build up strongholds in my life that could hurt my fellowship with Christ." Romans 16:19, Paul said this, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be," and listen to this, "I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." If we're going to keep a fresh, vibrant, holy walk with the Lord, then we must be simple concerning evil. We don't have to go to all Charlotte's nightclubs to find out what that crowd's doing. We don't have to read garbage novels to find out what the immoral people in the world are doing. We don't have to read books on Satanism to find out what Satan's people are doing. The scripture says this, that if we saturate our minds with the Word of God, then God will give us discernment about that which is evil and that which is good. In other words, it's like God will give us a check in the Spirit through His Word. This happened to you? You get faced with a situation. Is this good or is this bad? And immediately, a verse that you have learned will just pop right into your mind at that perfect time. And it's like a stop sign saying, "Stop, don't go there." Or, "Go and go in this direction." It's amazing how God will do that. Now, I don't know if you've been keeping up with what's happening in Christianity around our world, but in some third world countries right now, they're experiencing just amazing spiritual awakenings and revival. I mean, the evangelists come in and they preach to a village, and the whole village comes to Christ. And when I say come to Christ, I don't mean just are interested in Christianity. I mean, they come, they're throwing their idols away, they're burning occultic books, they're telling their witch doctors and all to hit the road, to leave, and they're doing all of this stuff. It's amazing. And pagans are just broken over their sin. And they're submitting their life to the Lordship of Christ. People in that area are praying for people, and people are getting healed. I talked to a missionary from Uganda a few months ago, and he was sharing with me about these phenomenal awakenings that were taking place, and just the power of God and what He was doing. I said, "Why is that?" And he said, "These people are not gospel hardened." He said they hadn't heard about the adulterous evangelist over here in the United States. He said they don't hear about church splits and denominational politics. He said they just want to know about Jesus. He said they love Jesus. They adore Jesus. They want to know everything they can about Him. And they look at Him as a person and not as a concept. The missionary would say to these people, "This book is the Word of God. It's going to tell you about Jesus. It's going to tell you how to walk with Christ, how to live the Christian life." And they'll get all excited about that and said, "God said it, we believe it, let's do it." And God pours His Spirit out upon them. We don't do that in America. Why? Because we're too complex. We think we're too theologically trained to simply trust God. And that's what Paul fears. He fears that Christians will lose their simplicity in Christ. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of this tendency to reject the simple is found in 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman the leper. You probably remember that story. Naaman lives in Syria. He is given a title. He's called the captain of the host of Syria. He's the top military official in all of Syria. He is the chief honcho. He's the second most powerful man in all the land. Only the king is more powerful than him. He has a lot of things going for him. He's got his army that greatly respects him. People look up to him. He's got a lot of friends. I say everything seems to be going well. His army's doing well. His family's doing well. And people admire him. And I think probably what happened was something like this. I think he woke up one morning and looked down at his hand. There's a little white spot. That didn't bother him too bad. Next morning he wakes up and looks down at his hand. There are five more white spots just like that, and they're running with infection. When he sees that, his heart jumps up in his throat. His hands begin to shake. His knees begin to knock. He is not normally afraid of anything. He's fought thousands enemy soldiers before without any fear in his heart at all. This is different. This is leprosy, that terrible disease of the ancient world that would eat a man's flesh all the way to the bone. He's seen the plight of the lepers in his country. He knows what they've gone through, what they go through. He's been by the leper colonies, and he's seen the lepers laying in the doors of their caves, and he has heard them cry and whimper because they're so lonely, because they're hurting so deeply. He has seen the gaping wounds in their face, where that leprosy has eaten the flesh all the way to the bone. He smelled that decaying flesh, that terrible stench that would, every time he'd think about it, would make him wretch. And now he looks down at his own hands, and he sees that deadly disease crawling up his arms. I can hear him cry out, "Oh my God, what am I going to do? I don't want to die. I don't want to live out my life in a leper colony. I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my respect. What am I going to do?" So first, Naaman sought a solution. Verse 2 tells us in 2 Kings 5 that Naaman's wife had a little Israeli slave girl that worked there in the home. And this little slave girl comes up to Naaman's wife and she said, "We serve the true God in Israel. His name is Jehovah." And she said, "There's a man of God down in Israel whose name is Elisha. Said, I believe that if we can get your husband together with Elisha, that God will make your husband well. I believe that God would do that." Dudley Hall made a comment that perfectly fits this Naaman situation. Listen to this carefully. "Someone has accurately said that when our desperation factor exceeds our embarrassment factor, then we become a candidate for grace." Let me read that again. "Someone has accurately said that when our desperation factor exceeds our embarrassment factor, then we become a candidate for grace." Boy, isn't that true? I can remember right before I came to Christ thinking about what all my friends would do if I came to Christ. Thinking about what people would say, wondering if I might lose job opportunities. I got saved when I was in college and all that stuff was going in my mind. I had all these friends that I thought so much of and that I wanted them to think well of me. And you know, all of a sudden, none of that mattered. And it was like, I don't really care what these people think. I don't care what their comments are. I don't care what job I get. I just need Jesus. And I got desperate for him. I think that's what's going on with Naaman here. He was tired of the leprosy. He was so tired of that leprosy that he was willing to take the advice of a young Hebrew slave girl. So Naaman goes to the king of Syria, his king, and he says, "My little slave girl has told me that there's a man of God down in Israel that has the ability to heal a man's skin of leprosy, and I've got this terrible leprosy. I don't know what to do about it." And so the king loved Naaman, and he said, "I'll tell you what I'll do." He said, "I'll write a letter to the king of Israel, and I'll tell him about this, and see if we can get you together with the man of God." Naaman is a desperate man. He takes advice from a little slave girl, and then he goes to an enemy nation, and he asks help for a man of God. We never deserve God's grace, but desperation prepares us to receive it. Secondly, Naaman was offended by a simple solution. Let me read this to you from 2 Kings 5, 10 through 12. It says, "And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over this place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." Now picture this in your mind. Naaman and his whole entourage, probably several chariots filled with servants and soldiers. And they all go down to Israel. They go right in front of Elisha's house and they park their chariots there. Elisha and one of his top servants get out. They walk up to the door. They knock on Elisha's door. Elisha's servant comes to the door. And Naaman says to him, "I'm Naaman. I'm the chief, the captain of the host of Syria, and my king has got in touch with your king in Israel. He's told Elisha that I'm coming, and I'm here to be healed by Elisha." And so the servant turns around. He goes back to tell Elisha. When he tells Elisha, Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Instead, he tells him, I want you to go back and you tell Naaman to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River and he'll be made well. So he comes out and he tells Elisha, he said, well, this is what Elisha said to do. He says that to Naaman. And Naaman stands there for a minute and he says, he's told me to go down and dip myself in the Jordan River 7 times. And you can see his face getting red. And you can see the steam coming off his head. I mean, this man is not a happy camper. He's there and he said, wait a minute, does this guy not know who I am? I'm the captain of the host of Syria. I'm the second most powerful man in all of Syria. And I expected him to show me honor. I expected him to come out here and lay his hands on me and pray for my healing. That's how they do it on television. I expected him to come do that. And instead, he sends his little flunky to come out here and tell me to go dip myself in some mud hole. Now, the simplicity of Elisha's message was offensive to Naaman. He thinks to himself, how ridiculous. That couldn't work. That could not work. Naaman is angry. He's ready just to pack it up and go home. But his own servant comes to him and says, sir, said, let me share something with you real quick. He said, the man of God's asked you to do a very simple thing. He said, all he's asked you to do is go down to the Jordan River, dip yourself 7 times, and you'll be healed. He said, if you don't do this, and you go back to Syria, and they're going to take you and put you in a leper colony, and said your flesh is going to be falling off your bones, and you're going to be dying very quickly, and every day you're going to be wondering, what if I hadn't been so pig-headed? What if I had just done what the man of God asked me to do? And all of a sudden, that question pricked Naaman's heart. And he realized how wrong he was. And he said to himself, I've been proud, and I've been stubborn, and I've been stupid. I'm going to do what the man of God said. And he immediately went down to the Jordan River. He dipped himself 7 times, and he was healed of the leprosy immediately. His skin was just as clean and pure as a baby's skin. Folks, simplicity is offensive to the flesh. I mean, look at the gospel message. How difficult is the gospel message? It's profound, but it's simple, isn't it? Repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust what Jesus did for you on the cross, that He died to pay your sin debt, that He rose from the dead to break the power of death. People say, no, it's got to be more complicated than that. There must be rules for us to follow. If I'm going to be saved, then I've got to be baptized, catechized, circumcised, and simonized, and that'll save me. No, that won't save you. It's repent and trust in Christ. If I was to tell the world today that I had the way of salvation, and this is the way that you must memorize the Gospel of John, you have to fast once a week, you have to pray 4 times a day, you have to go witness to a stranger at least once a month, then I'd have a big following because people love to keep rules. And I want you to know that if you share the simple gospel with people, repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, people think, well, that's not complicated enough. The message is too simple. Well, that's tough because that's the simple gospel. I'll never forget a lesson in simplicity that God taught me through my 4-year-old son, Jake. And this was before I went into the ministry. I came home from work one day and I had caught a stomach bug and I was sick as a dog. I mean, I was nauseous. I was dizzy. The room was spinning around. I was had fevers and then chills. Had a headache. My stomach was in a knot. And so I just walked in the house, said hey to everybody, went plopped down in my bed, and just wanted to lay there. Jake walked into my room, opened the door. He came in. He looked at me a minute and said, Daddy, you're sick, aren't you? And I said, yeah, I sure am. He said, Jesus can do anything, right? And I said, yeah, He can do anything. He said, well, I'm going to pray for you right now that Jesus would make you well. And I thought, well, man, that's sweet. My little 4-year-old boy's coming in here. He's going to pray for me. And he cares enough about me that he wants me to get well. And I thought that was just so sweet. But I never really gave it much of a thought that God would actually do it. And so Jake got down on his knees right beside my bed. And he just began to pray. And he said, Lord, and he said, my dad's sick. He's real sick. He feels horrible. fix him, Lord, fix him. And then he jumped up and he said, well, Dad, how you feel? And I started to tell him, well, son, these kind of things, they take a while. And I realized all of a sudden the room wasn't spinning anymore. And that knot in my stomach had gone away. All the dizziness was gone. The chills had gone. The fever had gone. And I was well. I stood up. I walked around the room. I was great. I even got hungry, went and made a sandwich. And then I came back in. I just hugged his neck. And I said, Jake, thank you so much for praying for me. He just looked at me and smiled and said, I knew Jesus would fix it. The faith, the simple faith of a child, that taught me a lesson about simplicity that I'll never forget. God doesn't answer prayer on the basis of our theological expertise or how we're able to figure God out. It doesn't work that way. God answers prayer on the basis of relationship, a father-child relationship. And you know what? Him being a good father, he knows when to say yes. He knows when to say no. And a trusting child knows to trust him. Let me close by saying this. Simple does not mean simplistic. And neither does it mean easy. In fact, some of the simplest things to do can be some of the hardest things to do. It's not easy to repent of pride and lies and self-deception. It's not easy to forgive somebody when somebody's done something wrong to you and it really hurts. It's not easy to witness to someone who is hostile against the gospel. It's not easy to turn the TV off when there's a great football game going on and you know it's time to go back to church on Sunday night. It's not easy to give money to a poor person when you know that there's something you'd really like to buy for yourself. Simple does not mean simplistic. When Paul speaks of the simplicity of Christ, he's just cutting through all the peripheral things and he's taking us right to the source. What is the simple basis of Christianity? I think Jesus told us when he said the greatest commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And second commandment is this, you should love your neighbors yourself. He said when you take those two commands and you obey those, the rest of them, the commandments will follow suit. I don't know if you remember Jim Baker or not. Jim Baker used to be the head of the PTL organization. He was a televangelist that got himself into horrible trouble and ended up being thrown in prison for swindling people out of money. After his time in prison, the Lord really did a work in his heart and his life, and he was on a television program that I watched. And they asked him about it, said, how did you get so off base? And he said, well, I was reading positive thinking books and success books. Then I would take a few Bible verses and throw them into that and call it the gospel. He said, when my life fell apart, he said, I threw away all that other junk and I just took the Bible. He said, for several months, I did nothing but just read the red. In other words, read what Jesus had to say. And he said that after just a few days of doing that, he said he started crying. And he cried and he cried and he cried, for he realized what a mess he had made of the message of Christ. The simple message. Jesus didn't push us to seek money and wealth. He said, don't lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. He said, you can't serve both God and money. He said, follow me and I'll make you. He didn't say, follow me, I'll make you rich. Essentially, what he said was, you give me you and I'll give you me. That's the simplicity of Christ. Our call is a call to simplicity. Not simplistic, but simple. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your simple message. A simple message that is not simplistic. It's not easy sometimes to follow, but it's extremely difficult. But Heavenly Father, it always leads to joy in Christ. And Father, all those times and those things that we are called to that are hard, running away from self-deception, forgiving people who've hurt us, witnessing to people who don't want to hear it. Father, give us the heart, give us the simplicity to do that in faith. And Father, fill our hearts with joy in the process. Heavenly Father, I pray for this congregation. that you would guide, direct them in all that they do, that their lives might bring honor and glory to you. Help us, Father, that we might walk in such a way as people would see the true Christ in us. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.